You can take your copy of the Word of God and turn with me to Paul's letter to the Colossians, chapter 2, verses 1 through 5. Colossians 2, 1 through 5. We've been in a series of messages here at Christ Central Church discovering Paul's letter to the Colossians. This four-chapter book has many strong arguments for the Christian life, but it also demonstrates the great love that the Apostle Paul had for not just the Colossians, but for all believers, for all time. For obviously many, countless Christians will read this letter as they read the whole of the Old and New Testaments as God's infallible and inerrant word. And so Paul gives a message in these first five verses of chapter 2, sharing, I believe, his heart and his life with the Colossians. What I'd like to do this morning is point out four things, four characteristics of the Apostle Paul, and we're told to follow him as he follows Christ. So I want you to see, first of all, Paul's love for the Colossians, and that is in verse 1, excuse me. And then secondly, Paul's goal for the Colossians, and that is in verses 2 and 3. Thirdly, Paul's warning to the Colossians, verse 4. And then finally, Paul's encouragement to the Colossians. And so we have his love, his goal, his warning, and his encouragement to these believers. So along with the synopsis and an outline, bow with me in prayer, and let's ask God to bless our time of study together. Heavenly Father, I pray now that the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart would be pleasing and acceptable in your sight. Father, we wish to see Jesus and him only. And Lord, we ask and pray that your Holy Spirit would be our master teacher as we look into your word. And so bless us now during these moments as we study together. And we make our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. We're living in a time of the novel coronavirus, as you know. Social distancing is a must all around the country and around the world. Well, Paul had his own form of social distancing, although it wasn't voluntary. It wasn't necessarily mandatory, but Paul is in prison. And so he is separated from the Colossians. In fact, also, Paul never planted the church. His colleague, Epaphras, planted this church. And yet, the Apostle Paul has an affinity for these folks. He cares for them. He has a deep concern. And that's what we see unfolding in chapter 2. Paul is beginning to unfold his concern for the Colossians. And we notice several characteristics in that concern by the great apostle. I think these are characteristics that we all ought to have for each other as we seek to grow in Christ. But you'll notice, first of all, Paul's love for the Colossians. Look at verse 1. He says, I want you to know how hard I'm contending for you and for those at Laodicea, and for all who have not met me personally. Laodicea is another place, as you remember from Revelation 2 and 3, the seven churches in Asia Minor. Laodicea was another place where there was a Christian church, and it was only about 11 miles northwest, I believe, of Colossae. And Paul had an influence there. And up till now, in chapter 1, Paul spoke in general terms about his apostolic service. But now Paul addresses the Colossians more directly and personally. You can hear it in his words. I want you to know. I want you to know how hard I am contending for you. What is Paul seeking to communicate? Well, contend means to fight or to strive on behalf of another. You consider an Olympic athlete. We talk about Olympic athletes and how that they strive and they contend in the games on behalf of their country. And we have all the pageantry at the beginning of the Olympics and at the end where every athlete holds up their flag or a designated athlete holds up the flag of the particular country that these athletes represent. It could point to a political leader. Often during a season of election, political leaders get on television and talk about fighting for you, caring about your concerns, identifying with your hurts and pains and needs. Generally speaking, it means to have a close bond with someone and doing things that benefit them, even at great cost to yourself. But biblically, Paul means to communicate this and so much more than simply a bond of friendship or identification with his people. Paul is communicating something much more intimate. Paul is essentially saying, I'm committed to living my life for Christ and therefore living my life for you, his children, my brothers and sisters in Jesus Christ. And again, the remarkable thing is that Paul did not know these individuals personally. But you see, ladies and gentlemen, as Christians, we have a bond with one another. Danny prayed about it earlier. We pray for others that we have no physical contact with. We pray for missionaries in other parts of the world because we truly believe that God answers our prayers. And one of the greatest things we can do to demonstrate love is to pray for others. Isn't that so? Paul loves the Colossians. In fact, you can read about Paul's love anywhere in the New Testament. In 2 Corinthians 6:11, he says, our mouth has spoken freely to you, Corinthians. Our heart is open wide. In 2 Corinthians 12, he said, I will most gladly spend and be expended for your souls. In Philippians 1:7, Paul says, I have you in my heart. And because of that love that Paul had for his Christians, he could endure false teachers, defections from professing believers, and even personal abuse. That's why he said in 2 Timothy 2:10, I endure all things for the sake of those who are chosen, that they also may obtain salvation, which is in Christ Jesus, and with it eternal life. And so the Apostle Paul loved Christians in general, and he loved the Colossians in particular. Now, the dominant way that Paul is expressing his love is through prayer. We know that's true because we see this kind of language in other places in the Bible. In fact, that's why we read Mark 9. Our Lord Jesus himself underscored the vital importance of prayer in that narrative that Danny read for us a little while ago. Our third scripture lesson. And did you notice the punchline is really at the very end of that passage? The disciples couldn't understand why they could not cast this demon presence out of the person afflicted. And Jesus comes along and says, this kind cannot be driven out by anything but prayer. Now, among other things, what Christ was communicating is the absolutely essential and powerful element of prayer. E.M. Bounds once said, prayer is not part of the ministry, prayer is the ministry. That statement may sound overboard, but what he meant by that was whenever you and I pray, God moves. And that's why it's so important, not simply to pray, but to pray earnestly, to contend in our prayers. In fact, if you go to chapter 4, verse 12, you'll hear Paul say, Epaphras, who is one of you, a servant of Christ Jesus, greets you, always struggling on your behalf in his prayers. Romans 15, 30, Paul says, I appeal to you, brothers, by our Lord Jesus Christ and by the love of Almighty God, to strive together with me in your prayers to God on my behalf. Paul said in Colossians 4, 2 through 4, continue steadfastly in prayer. Ephesians 6, 18, he said, pray at all times 1 Thessalonians 1:2, we give thanks to God always for you, constantly mentioning you in our prayers. Over and over again, the Apostle Paul made it clear that prayer is not simply reduced to a brief blessing at the table when we eat. No, prayer often is lengthy and strenuous because we truly believe that God is active in our lives and in the lives of fellow believers. It's so beautiful to see the Lord Jesus. That's why he said in Matthew 6:44 in the Sermon on the Mount, love your enemies, pray for them. Love and prayer always go together in the Christian life, ladies and gentlemen. If we truly believe that God will move, he'll move as a result, most often by our prayers. Jesus prayed all night before choosing the 12 disciples. And Jesus prayed the high priestly prayer in John chapter 17 to demonstrate his communion with the Father as he prayed for his disciples. And who could forget the Garden of Gethsemane when the Lord Jesus prayed and sweat, as it were, great drops of blood? That is a picture of someone who loves and demonstrates that love through earnest, constant communion with God through prayer. Do we love one another? Do we love like Paul did? If we do, we're going to pray for one another. And during this time of coronavirus, that is certainly something that we can do and something that is emphasized because we don't see each other very often, do we? We ought to pray for one another and pray fervently and pray for those who hurt you. You know how hard that is when somebody snubs you, when somebody does you wrong. That's why Jesus said, pray for your enemies, because prayer has a tendency where God softens your heart, even against those who have hurt you. What a wonderful thing. Paul demonstrated his love for the Colossians, and he did it predominantly through his prayers, as he earnestly strived to bring about the development of their faith. Well, quickly, that is Paul's love for the Colossians. I want you to notice, secondly, Paul's goal for the Colossians. And this is in verses 2 and 3. This is a very packed two verses. And to put it simply, Paul's goal here is essentially the same as we read in the last verse of chapter 1. Namely, to present every believer complete in Christ Jesus. He keeps on expanding this theme all the way through the book, that Christ is preeminent, that Christ is the centerpiece of the Christian faith. And he does it in various ways. And here, you'll notice he's going to mention several building blocks toward this goal. Paul longs for the Colossians to be built up in every part of their being. We might even say mind, will, and emotions. That's what Paul is striving for here. Notice, first of all, he says, to be encouraged in heart. What am I seeking? For you to be encouraged in heart. That's the emotional element. You know, the heart often is talked about in the Bible as the inner being, the seat of the emotions. We often talk this way when somebody is discouraged. We say, don't lose heart. Take courage. As in Hebrews chapter 6, verse 11 and 12, the writer says, we desire each one of you to show the same earnestness and have the full assurance of hope until the end. In Hebrews 10, 35, therefore do not throw away your confidence, your courage. Stand strong. It's an emotional element. It points to a change of heart. Diane and I were watching the other night the movie about Winston Churchill, The Darkest Hour. And what a wonderful thing he did in stirring the men and women of the United Kingdom to fight against Nazi Germany. Because so many had lost heart. And so many naysayers wanted to bring about a truce with Adolf Hitler, but not Winston Churchill. He refused. And in doing that, he spoke strongly and courageously, and he stirred the entire country away from trying to get terms of peace and to deal with this bully who would wreak havoc all over the known world. It is an emotional element Our hearts have to be changed when we come to Christ. There is something down deep inside. That's why Jesus said, out of the heart come murders and adulteries and thefts. The heart has to be changed. And our love has to be altered away from this world and the things in it to Christ. Well, notice he says, I want you to be encouraged in heart. I want you to be, secondly, united in love. This is the behavioral element. You know, love is the great mark of the Christian life. That's why the great commandment, Deuteronomy 6 and 5 and 6, the first of the great commandment, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And later Jesus would say, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. If you want to demonstrate in terms of your behavior, your change of heart, the first thing to do is love. The first order of business is to love. If you love me, says the Lord Jesus, then you're obeying my commands. John 14, 21, whoever has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him. 1 John 4, 21, the commandment we have from him, that one who loves God should also love his brother. You cannot love God and not love your brother. And ladies and gentlemen, agape love means service. It means obedience to Christ's commands. We can say we love all we want to, but that really has no meaning if it is not consistent with the commands of Christ, yea, the entire command of sacred Scripture. We want to obey because our hearts have been changed. And so he says, I want you to be encouraged in heart. I want you to be united in love. We have an emotional element. We have a behavioral element. And then finally, he reaches the intellectual element. To have a full rich, or to have the full riches of complete understanding. All of this is in verse 2. See, Paul doesn't leave out the mind. It is most certainly an important part of the whole. Indeed, the Colossians were used to intellectual elites who perhaps boasted and made them feel stupid. Because you see, in Colossae, as a result of the Gnostics, knowledge was king. And God was considered purely an intellectual exercise, exclusive of a changed heart and obedience. Isn't that so? You see, the Gnostics taught that sort of truncated faith. That it was all right to believe in Jesus, your heart didn't need to be changed, and therefore your behavior didn't need to be changed and modified. It was a compartmentalization of Christianity. And isn't that what we find in these United States of America today? You have some Christians that are purely emotional, but when the emotion is gone, there's no room for obedience. You have some who are careful in thought and analysis, but often their hearts have never been changed. And you have some that are doers all the time, but they don't know why they do what they do, the good works that they try to perform, because they've never tasted of God's grace. You see, one cannot have a full and complete understanding of Christ when the heart is divided or the behavior is inconsistent. It's got to be holistic. And that goes against my grain. I know it probably goes against yours too. There's so many parts of our lives where we don't want to surrender. And that's what Jesus wants, total surrender. Give me your heart, give me your mind, give me your will. But give me all of it, don't give me some of it. And you'll have a full understanding of the treasures and the knowledge that are in Christ Jesus. And see, that's Paul's conclusion. Look at verse 2b and verse 3. In order that we may know the mystery of God, namely Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. This is Paul's conclusion. Namely, that a holistic belief in Jesus leads to a full and complete understanding of the mystery of God, together with all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Once again, Paul points to the preeminence of Jesus Christ. Absolute truth. And a full and complete understanding of who God is and who we are and all that God has for redeemed sinners is found no other place and in no other person other than Jesus Christ. You see, we Christians don't follow a simple code. We worship a living, breathing Savior who lived and died for our sins and rose again, and who is praying for us at the right hand of the Father right now, and who died with your name on his chest. That's how personal and individual the gospel is. And he prays for us ceaselessly, and he invites us to come to him because we are weary and we are burdened sinners. And we need to over and over again yield every part of our being, mind, will, and emotions to him. Every day surrender to him so that his Spirit fills us. And we begin to die to ourselves all over again so that the life of Christ comes up inside of us. That's why Paul said, I'm crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ lives in me. His power, his love, his sacrifice drives me and motivates me. And it gives me a perspective when I get up in the morning. It gives me a sense of hope. It gives me a sense of courage when all those around me are panicking and wondering what the next day will bring. No wonder Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes unto the Father except through me. Practically speaking, all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge are not hard to find. They reside in Jesus Christ, his person and work. And sinners obtain them by grace when we stop and repent and believe, that is, trust in Christ alone with childlike faith. We receive a new heart. Our heart of stone becomes a heart of flesh. We surrender our will. We yield to Christ in obedience. We begin to love what he loves and hate what he hates. And we dedicate our minds to know the Lord, to meditate, and to study his word. As Paul would say in another place, we want to take every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. That's why we read Deuteronomy 30, incidentally, verses 11, 14. Moses, speaking of the old covenant, says, this commandment, which I'm commanding you today, is not too difficult for you. It's not out of reach. It is not in heaven that you should say, who will go up to heaven and get it for us? And he goes on and on to talk about the accessibility of this commandment. And when you think about it, ladies and gentlemen, what he was saying was that God has given you and you alone these great commandments. And all he wants you to do by his grace is to obey him. And yet they failed, and who would come later but God's word incarnate, the Lord Jesus Christ. And he would obey the whole law and then die for all of our sins against that law and that holy God. And then he would say, only believe. Give me your life. Yield to me. Trust me. Let me take over. Faith and repentance. Surrender. And watch what happens. Well, that is Paul's goal, and it should be our goal for one another to make sure we all grow up to the full stature of Christ. That means love. That means rebuking sometimes. It means praying for people. It means sharing together as the body of Christ. Well, quickly, notice, Paul says all this to say verse 4. Here's his warning. I tell you this so that no one may deceive you with fine-sounding arguments. Now, for the first time, the danger facing the church is expressly mentioned. I don't know why I put that sentence in my notes, because it makes no sense at all. Let me back up here. What is a fine-sounding argument? What is Paul referring to? Well, according to this context, Paul is talking about arguments and philosophies that leave God out. That leave God's word out. God's word is a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path. And Satan sows tares even in Christ's church, even pastors who do not believe the word of God, and often will present a great deal of truth and a small bit of error just to throw people into confusion. You can go home and look up Twitter. You could find a number of people that are Bible teachers and pastors who say all kinds of things that have absolutely nothing to do with Jesus Christ, obedience to his commands, trust in him, and what the Christian life is like. Beguiling words, plausible arguments. That's what Paul is talking about. Well-constructed, reasonable-sounding, plausible arguments. And he's going to unfold all of this in the book. But you can spot these all the time. An argument has no premise that leaves God and his truth out of it. People can say, I have a right to do whatever I want to with my own body. Oh, who gave you that right? Who gave you that right? Say, I am entitled to this and this and this. Who is the entitler? Where did the entitlement come from? See, we have those kinds of words all the time. Here is a brilliant ethicist, get that word right, who has studied all of his life, but he doesn't believe in God. He says, we human beings are the product of some slime at the bottom of the ocean. And yet that individual dares to lay down ethics, ways that we are to behave and to treat one another. On what basis? If there is no God and there is no afterlife, there is no truth. There is no right, there is no wrong. So it really doesn't matter if I'm a philanthropist or a thief. In fact, you could make an argument for being a thief much better than you could a philanthropist if there is no God, because there is no truth. Bring it down a little bit further. Here's a young person, a young couple saying, sex is for those who love one another. And we love each other. Therefore, we can engage in sex. Well, who said that? Where did you come up with that? No, sex is a beautiful thing, but it's a gift from God. And it's to be practiced between a man and a woman in the context of marriage. And when we leave that out, God's truth, now we have an argument with a faulty premise. And you could think of these arguments all day long, ladies and gentlemen. We are given them through advertisements, but we're also given them in the church. And as Christians, we bite down on some of these arguments. Take care as to what you listen to, as the Lord Jesus said. We'll be expanding these arguments more and more as we go through this book. But Paul warns the Colossians again because he loves them and he wants to see them grow up to the full measure and stature of Christ. And then finally, Paul's encouragement to the Colossians. Look at verse 5. He winds it all up by saying, though I'm absent from you in body, I am present with you in spirit, and I delight to see how disciplined you are and how firm your faith is in Christ. What a marvelous, balanced message. You know, there was a preacher one time who said, a good sermon ought to warm your heart and tan your hide. And that's the way the Apostle Paul was. He loves them. He says, I want you to understand how much I care. I want you to understand how much I'm in your corner. And he helps them to see that you cannot live the Christian life the way the Gnostics say you can. It cannot be compartmentalized. It involves the heart, the mind, and the will. Then he says, watch out for false teachers. Watch out for fine-sounding arguments that have no premise on God and his truth. But he loves them so much that he ends with encouragement. I delight to see how disciplined you are and how firm your faith is in Christ. We ought to do that for one another. I'm a liaison for the Christian for candidates for ministry of our presbytery. And I have a young man who sent me a sermon the other day, and I said, nope, that's not good. And he sent me another one, and I says, by George, I think you're getting it now. But change this and this. This is good. This is not. We keep on working at it. And he knows, I believe, that I care for him. Otherwise, I wouldn't give him constructive criticism. That's what Paul has done in this brief introduction to the rest of the book here. Given a very personal note of encouragement, of love, of his goals for the Christian life in the Colossians, and a warning. Take care with what you listen to. May God give us the grace to practice these very things with one another in the body of Christ. And especially now when we cannot be together because of the coronavirus, let us pray for one another. Let us call one another. Let us encourage one another, and let us keep moving each other to the full measure and stature of the Lord Jesus. All of that begins with a personal relationship with Him. When your ears are open and you hear the truth that I am a sinner, that God loves me, and that Jesus died for my sins. And if I surrender my life to Him, that is, exercise faith and repentance. Repentance and turning away from sin and turning to Christ by faith. The Bible makes it clear, He will save you. And you'll begin the Christian life that Paul is referring to here. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you so much for your word and the beauty of it, the symmetry and balance of the Christian life. We ask, Lord, that you would bring these characteristics about in every one of us. And Father, help us not to be selfish, but to see these things in others as well, that we would love one another as you loved us, and as Paul demonstrates in this passage, that we would care and grow and share. Lord, do all these things and more. We'll give you the praise and glory for all that you will do in our lives. And we make our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen.